call your attention this morning to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Before I begin this morning, I want to maybe just kind of get a little pulse of curiosity here. I heard this morning from one of the ladies that went with us to Israel last year that Brother Ralph Sexton and his group are leaving today for their trip for 2017. They're headed to the Holy Land for about 10 days. Well, I began talking to some folks about 4 or 5 months ago about the possibility of us taking another trip in the late fall of 2018. The cost is somewhere around $5,000 per person. And I guess I know I'd like to go back. If that's something that you would be interested in doing and maybe start working toward, can I get you to stand up? Just so that if I know if it's really worth doing this or not. If you would maybe like to go to Israel in a year, just kind of maybe stand up. Anybody like that? All right, I know we've got, okay, there's two. Arani. And there's three, all righty. I know we had some of the ones that went before. They want to go back, all right? Well, if you're interested in that, I'm telling you, it's the trip of a lifetime. Your Bible will begin to leap off its pages at you. And I hope that that will be something that you'll pray about. Now, you'll go, some of you are probably thinking, I am not going over there with all them terrorists. Can I tell you something? I felt a lot more safe walking around Jerusalem than I would walking around Atlanta. You say, really? That's honest to God's truth. I felt more safe in Jerusalem than I would if I were walking the streets of Atlanta. And so anyway, if you're interested, see me and maybe we'll put this together, okay? All right, Jonah chapter 3. When the godless find God. Let me ask you a question. What is the greatest revival that you have ever been a part of? Well, I asked myself that question this week. I said, Tom, what is the greatest revival that you have ever been a part of? And I thought back to just after I was saved in 1974 at my home church in Savannah, Jack Van Impe came to town. This was back when Van Impe was in his heyday. He was the walking Bible. That was the way that they billed him. He at one point could quote like the entire New Testament from memory, which just staggered me. And I remember being a part of that, and I can still remember two or three of the messages that Jack Van Impe preached that week that he was there. And that building, which would seat about 1,500, it was jam-packed, overflowing every single night. He preached the message on the coming war with Russia. You say, do you think that still could happen? Ezekiel 36 and 37 and 38, still in the Bible. Okay? And that bear in the north still hasn't given up on that spoil that they're looking for. He preached a message called Hell Without Hell, where that without using the word hell, he could prove from the Bible that hell was a real place. I remember that. I remember him talking and preaching about abortion and capital punishment. And as I just thought about that this week, I thought, man, that was an exciting revival. Well, 3 or 4 years later, I came to Atlanta to go to Bible college. And there were times when I would go down to maybe the Civic Center in Atlanta, and there would be a citywide Sword of the Lord conference when Dr. John R. Rice was in charge of the Sword of the Lord. And that place would have thousands of people that would come down to the Civic Center And when you walk in a place like that and you've got that many people and that many people that are wanting to have God do something, I mean, it just puts chills on your back. I mean, it's like little chinchillas running up and down, all right? And I mean, those were exciting times. I thought about when I came to the church here. We had a big tent set up over at the old ball field. I mean, that tent would seat like 1,000 people, and other churches came in, and I mean, it was an exciting time. And Brother Sammy Allen preached for us. And then I thought about some of the camp meeting type meetings that we've had. I thought about when we had like Billy Kelly and Walter Burrell and those guys. And then just 4 or 5 years ago, we met with some other churches over near Statham. And we had that huge tent Brother Sexton set up. And there were like 2,300 people a night that were at that meeting. I'm telling you, man, people were getting saved. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time with people being birthed into the family of God. And I got to be part of that. But then I thought, well, what is the greatest revival that I've ever heard of? Well, I mean, I've read about the Welch revivals. I mean, I've read about people like George Whitefield and how that on a clear night, he would preach outdoors, and there would be literally thousands that would be sitting on the ground, and you could hear his powerful voice over a mile away. And I remember reading about Whitefield, and I remember reading about people like Wesley. And then up in the New England states of America, what was called the Great Awakening with a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Several years ago, he's in heaven today. We had a man in our church that was a member of our church that was a relative of Jonathan Edwards. Precious, precious man of God. And I remember reading about those types of things. I remember buying a book when I was just first saved, and it was sermons about Billy Sunday and how that 250,000 people walked what was called the Sawdust Trail and they got saved. Some of you have sat in front of your television and you've watched Billy Graham, and he'll have some huge crusade and thousands would come forward. And you would say, that's the greatest thing I've ever seen. But can I tell you something? Our passage today makes all of those things that I saw, all of the things that you've seen, all of the things that we have heard of, it makes them pale in comparison. We can even take the scriptures in the New Testament. If you go to Acts chapter 2, you find that Pentecost, it was happening. Peter preaches, and how many got saved on Pentecost, do you remember? 3,000. And we think, man, that is great. And it is. Two chapters later, he's preaching again in chapter 4, 5,000 men. Besides the women and kids, 5,000 men get saved. And you think, man, that is great. It is. Somebody said that the early church in Jerusalem, it had over 100,000 members that had been born again and baptized into that church. But do you know that what happened in Jonah chapter 3 makes that pale in comparison? When we look at this passage, we think about Nineveh and the greatness of Nineveh. And do you know that there is estimated between 600,000 and 1 million people that were in this city? You say, well, where do you get that estimate from? The last verse in chapter 4. And by the way, I may just go ahead and finish the book next Sunday. All right. The last verse in chapter 4 says this: "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand?" And I love this little phrase at the end. and also much cattle. I'll touch on that next week. You've got 120,000 infants, babies or little toddlers, and they don't know the difference between a right hand and a left hand. 120,000. Well, you've got mamas and daddies. You got grandparents. You got siblings that do know their right hand from their left hand. And so the estimate is between 600,000 and 1 million people, and everybody that understood repented because they knew that the judgment of God was about to come. There was a revival in Nineveh, and everybody got saved. I've never heard of a revival that 600,000 at a minimum met the Lord. I heard of a guy one time that said he had preached to 1 million people over in the Philippines. But preaching to 1 million people is not the same thing as having 1 million saved at one time. And so, when I began to just think about the revival that is taking place in chapter 3, I believe there are three things that we need to look at this morning if we're going to have revival. Number one, I believe that if we're going to have revival, we've got to make sure that there's a messenger. Now, in our case, we have a sulking messenger. You've got to have somebody that's willing to share the word. Look with me at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. You remember the first time the word of the Lord came to him and God told him what he wanted to do? He went on a boat, headed to Tarshish. And as he got maybe 100 miles offshore, a storm comes up. He ends up being tossed over into the Mediterranean Sea, and God has a great fish that's prepared, and he just swallows him up. And the last time I preached out of chapter 2, we saw how that the prophet of God probably died in the fish's belly. And now we have him. He has been barfed up on the land, according to the last verse of chapter 2. Even the fish was more obedient than the prophet of God. And now the word of the Lord, God gives him a second chance, comes the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. So the location that God wanted him to go to, it has not changed. God said, go to Nineveh in chapter 1. Chapter 3, I still want you to go to Nineveh. Do you know the problem that sometimes we have as Christians? When we start running from God and then we want to come back to God, do you know it's a longer journey that way? If you go from Joppa to Nineveh, it's 500 miles. He's going away from Nineveh. So he's on that boat, and he's out in the boat. We don't know how far out. We can say just 100 miles or so. And he's riding around for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. We don't know where that fish is going. Only thing I know is he's bouncing around in there. The amino acids are eating that skin away. And he's in there. It's dark. It's smelly. And even though he's got enough air to breathe, there's some air that you just don't want to breathe. I've been in places and I'm thinking, I got to get out of here. I mean, you can take your handkerchief out and put it over your nose if you want to, and it doesn't help. I got news for you. I don't think in the belly of a fish, it's going to help. I mean, you can try to camouflage it if you want, but it's just not going to do much good. And so you've got this man, he's in a fish. Then he gets carried back to the shore. He's pushed out on the shore. And then all of a sudden now, what has he got to do? He's still got to go 500 miles. When you run from God, you're still going to have the same amount of time to go to do what God wants you to do. It's just that he may have to chasten you to get you there. And it's a lot harder on you when God has to bring the rod of chastisement. So instead of being a sulking messenger, Why don't you just be an excited one? Why don't you just say, okay, I'll do what God wants me to do from the get-go. But sometimes we get hard-headed. Sometimes we think, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. And so God has to bring us back to him. Do you know God could have chosen somebody else? And after all, let's face it, the Bible's full of prophets. He had a contemporary named Amos. He could have had Amos do it. But no, he had Jonah as the guy slated to do the job. And so he got him to the point to where he was at least willing to go do what he said do. Now, did he really want to do it? I don't think so. I really don't. I don't have any idea how much time elapsed between the time that the fish vomited him out and he got up and said, okay, I'll go to Nineveh. It may have been hours. I think it probably was more so than days. But if you look at the passage and you read the whole book, he's going, but in his heart, he still doesn't want to. He absolutely does not want to do it. But he's scared not to do it. I believe that if God chooses to, he can get your attention. Well, he got his attention. When I think about what he had to go through and said, I don't think I want to do that anymore. Somebody asked me, they said, when you were a little boy, did you get a lot of spankings? Not a lot. You say, did you need more? Well, my wife thinks I did. But I didn't get a lot of spankings. Now, it wasn't for the fact that if I'd have got caught, I wouldn't have. But I'm telling you something, the little handful that I got, I didn't need much of that. I mean, I wasn't the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but I'm telling you, I didn't need much of that. And there's some people, and it's just like, I just don't care. I'll do what I want to do. And I'm thinking, you better do what you want to do, but you better be smart about it. And let me tell you something, you're not smarter than God. God will take you out in the first round. I've known of people, and I'm just fighting against God, and I'm thinking, you're not bright. You're just not very bright. And so we've got a sulking messenger. Now, why do we need to be a messenger? Well, because God needs messengers. I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 10. And I want to read a verse to you out of Romans 10. Look with me at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, how can somebody call on somebody they haven't believed in? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? If somebody says, do you believe in blank? Well, I don't know. I never heard of him. So it says, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And then the last question is this, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, can I tell you something? The word preacher there doesn't have the meaning that we say when we say preacher. I have people say, preacher, how you doing this week? Doing pretty good. Good week. Good week. The preacher that's here is people that proclaim, and that means not just me, that means you. Every one of us ought to be proclaiming. We ought to be messengers for what God wants us to do. Well, if you look with me beginning at verse number 3, the middle part, I want to comment on Nineveh before I get to the second point. It was an exceeding great city. It was 3 days' journey. What that means, the 3 days' journey, means that it took 3 days to walk around it. We've got a great example in Metro Atlanta. If you were to go on 78 Highway, go over to Stone Mountain where 285 intersects. You started on 285 walking, and you went around the entire perimeter of Atlanta. And when I say Atlanta, I'm talking about things that are considered Atlanta. I've got kin folks, and they go, oh, you still live in Atlanta? And I just got to the point where, yeah, I do. I don't no more live in Atlanta than the man in the moon. But if you got to explain Loganville, you know, it's just like, it's just not worth ever. Yeah, I still live in Atlanta. I'm 45 minutes from Atlanta. All right? But inside of the perimeter, that's what I used to consider Atlanta. Do you know it's about 65 miles around? If you started over at the freeway, Stone Mountain Freeway, where it intersects, and you went right or left, and you just kept on, you'd ultimately come back, and it's roughly 65 miles. You say, how do you know that? Well, when I was in college, I had a roommate. I won't call his name, but I had a roommate, and he was a nervous type guy. And when he'd get all nervous and agitated, he'd just skip school, go get in his car, go buy him a pack of cigarettes, and he'd ride around 285. He got bounced twice, okay? He got expelled twice. And so when you think about Nineveh, you think about the circumference of what I call the metroplex of Nineveh. By the way, there were like really four major cities that made up Nineveh as the metroplex. If you would take a rectangle, it'd be 36 miles, 24 miles, about 36 miles and about 24 miles. And all around it was about a 60-mile walk. 20 miles a day, which is what the ancients would say you could walk. So it was a three-day journey. And so what you've got is you've got Nineveh, that great city. Well, the second point that I want to give to you this morning hurriedly is this. I want you to know that there's a sinful mess that's got to be dealt with. And if revival is going to come, not only do you need a messenger, but you got to the people have got to realize that they're sinners. Look back with me at chapter 1 in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it, cry against it. Why? For their wickedness has come up before me. When you begin to think about the wickedness of Nineveh, I want you to know that these people are godless. Oh, that doesn't mean that they didn't have gods, but they're godless. At Nineveh, around that city, there was a wall. The height of that wall was 100 feet. That means that it was about twice as tall as this room here. That's a high wall. And every few feet, there would be a tower. There were 1,500 towers that would go around. The towers were 200 feet. I mean, they had a great advantage. And they thought they were basically unbeatable. But things began to happen. You began to have people in Israel, and they began to rebel a little bit, and then they would lose a battle. But then they heard about another group of people that were beginning to gain great strength, and they were no longer paying tribute. It was called the Babylonians. We know them because of the Babylonian Empire. So they were right to have some problems and right to begin to think, you know what? We are a sinful people. The first time I preached out of Jonah chapter 1, I talked about the people that he hated so much and why. And one of the Assyrian commanders that I read from his journal, it talked about the people that he would gouge their eyes out, and he would skin people, and he would put their skins on the walls of the palace. He would cut hands off, cut feet off. Basically, he was just a brutal, brutal man. Well, that was the way that all the commanders were. If you read the book of Nahum, which takes place about 100 years later than Jonah, in chapter 3, there are three cursings that God puts upon them. And it says, you are a bloody people. You're a bloodthirsty people. Talked about the corpses that their chariots would run over. It would just be piled up in the streets. And God brought judgment 100 years later after this revival. And so you've got a mess. Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. If God is ever going to have revival, God's people have got to realize that they are a sinful people. The closer we get to God, the more we realize how unholy we really are. What did Isaiah say in Isaiah chapter 6? I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh, when we look at our righteousness, he said in chapter 53, it's like we've got filthy rags. I mean, it's as though you had some kind of sore that was oozing and you wrap that sore up and you look at that dressing, if you've taken it off and get ready to redo it, you look at that old one, that's what our righteousness looks like. And if somebody's going to ever meet God, they've got to realize, I am wicked. There was no doubt when I trusted Christ that I was a sinner. I had not killed anybody. I had not been someone that was looking to harm people. I've never wanted to hurt anybody. I've never just gone out saying, let's see who I can beat up today. There's never been a day like that. I mean, I've known of people like that. But I've never had that thought. But yet there are people that think that way. But I was still a sinner. There was a wickedness in my soul. And I knew if I died without God, that hell was my eternal home. And these people knew that it was coming. They were a barbaric people. I mean, they were horrible. Well, if a person's sinful and they know it, they know they need help. And so the last thing I want you to see this morning is this. I want you to see the solemn message. Look with me at verse 4. And Jonah, with his appearance. I mean, there's nothing in the scriptures that talk about him ever changing clothes. He's gone a 500-mile journey. That's a lot of walking. Doesn't say anything about a suitcase. And so here he is, his skin's bleached. I mean, he looks like Michael Jackson. Right? You got stinking body odor. And he walks in and people are going, what's that guy doing? And what does he say? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people, what do they do? We better listen to that guy. You see what he looks like? Now, I don't think that this is the only message that he preached. Somebody said, this may be the worst sermon in the history of the world. 40 days and it'll be overthrown. There's 8 little words here in our English Bible. And so you've got a little 8-word message. But when God's on it, it doesn't matter how long or how short. Because what does he say? In verse 2, he said, you preach unto it, Nineveh, the preaching that I bid thee. And so you've got this albino-looking man of God, smelly, and he's saying, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's going to be conquered. And the way that you've been brutalizing people, that's coming home to you. And so what do? They repent. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. Put on sackcloth. In other words, they got the burlap bags out. From the greatest of them even to the least. In other words, from the king to the lowest slave. Every one of them knew judgment was coming in 40 days if they didn't repent. And they did. and the king and his helpers issued this. After he got off his throne, put his royal robe off, put on that burlap bag, he sits down in some ashes that have cooled. And he caused this to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh. All through Nineveh. Everything inside of those walls. And what does he say? Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way. And notice this next phrase. And from the violence that is in their hands. In other words, the king acknowledged that they had been a violent people. He acknowledged that they had brutalized people. They had cut off hands. They had gouged out eyes. They had taken pregnant women and cut them open and let their babies fall out and let them bleed to death. He acknowledges that. Oh, God, we're sorry for that. And we're in a fast. We're in sackcloth. We're in ashes because of that. We're not eating anything. We want you to know we're serious. And so what takes place? God sees their works, verse 10. That they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil. In other words, God changed his mind. He said, I'm going to give them a break. God repented. He changed his mind of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. So what was the message? God looked on their heart. And God saw the repentance. And because of that, between 600,000 and 1,000,000 people began to worship and follow Jehovah. Now, Jonah wasn't happy about it. Look at the first verse of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. He wasn't happy about these people repenting. It bothered him. How cold must the heart be when we don't care if people get saved? But you find a preacher, a prophet of God, and he doesn't want them to get saved. He hates these people. There's no place for hate in our hearts. We ought to want people to be saved. You know, probably the most hated enemy that we've got are those that are Islamic. I mean, they would think some of the radicals would think nothing about just taking every one of us out at one time. They wouldn't think of anything about it at all. But I've got a friend of mine named Tom Wallace, and he has a ministry to Muslims. He said, he told me one time we were sitting down at an Applebee's here in Loganville. And I told him, I said, we hate that stuff. And he said, I want you to always try to remember this, Tommy. He said, our battle is with Islam, not with Muslims. He said, when Muslims get saved, they can be changed just like we get changed. He said, so the battle is Islam, not the people. And I've wrestled with that because you don't have a belief without people. After a while, it dies. But I understand, and in the last 3 years, they've had probably somewhere around 50 to 60 Muslims that have turned their back on the Islamic faith. And they have been converted, and many of them are under a fatwa right now. They are under a death sentence. And so, we don't need to have hate in our heart for people. Maybe their ideologies. But we need to want people to be saved. God doesn't care about what color people are. God doesn't care about what nationality people are. Now, we've got some of those things, and you know, and I'm not getting in an immigration thing today. I believe everything ought to be legal, right? But the point I'm trying to make is this: if we don't care about lost people wherever they're at, do we really say that we love God when He said He died for the world? We've got over 170 missionaries we support every month. If we don't care about a certain group, are we not kind of hypocritical saying, oh, we're trying to reach the world, but not those people? We ought to want God to save everybody. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The world. Jonah, he didn't want people to be saved. You say, well, how can I have revival in my own life? Well, there was a great evangelist many decades ago, really back in the early part of the 1900s to the mid-1900s. His name was Gypsy Smith. Great, great evangelist. He was raised as a gypsy boy. And God saved him and God called him to preach. And I've heard all kind of stories about Gypsy Smith. He was an uneducated young man. And when he got older, somebody asked him, they said, Gypsy, how do you go through some of those Old Testament passages when you're having a hard time reading the words? He said, some of those words I can't understand. And Gypsy said, I don't understand them either. He said, let me tell you a trick how I do it. And every time I heard this, I always thought, every time I hear a preacher and he starts getting to some of those hard words, I always think, is he fixing to pull a Gypsy on us? Gypsy would begin to read, and when he would come to one of those words that he didn't know how to pronounce, he'd stop and he'd start talking to the congregation. Then when it was time to get back to the passage, he'd start on the other side where the words weren't, and he'd pick up there. And I thought, might not be bad advice. But somebody came to Gypsy one day and they said, Gypsy, how can we have revival? He said, I tell you how you can have revival. He said, what you need to do is you need to grab you a piece of chalk and you go back to the very back room in your house and don't let anybody else go in there with you. You sit down in the floor and you take that chalk and you put a big circle all around you. And then what you do is you begin to pray and you ask God to revive everything that's inside of that circle. And if you'll ask God to revive everything that's inside of that circle, revival is on its way. This morning, I want you to close your eyes, bow your heads, and stand to your feet. And as you do that quietly, I want to ask you a question. Will you take a trip with me this morning in your own mind? I want it to be as though you take one of those spiritual prayer shawls that they use in the Middle East, a tallit, and I want you to kind of mentally pull it over your head so that you're all by yourself. Nobody's there. I don't want you thinking about your wife, your husband, or the person standing next to you. I want you to think only about yourself. You and God. And I want you to mentally draw a circle around you. And then I want you to ask God, God, send revival to everything that's in this circle. And if you'll do that, our church will be on its way to revival. You'll be on your way to a revival where that every week is a good week because you're wanting God. You're wanting to live in the very presence of God. The Latin phrase is coram Deo, to live in the presence of God. And if you want to live in the presence of God, and your neighbor wants to live in the presence of God, and I want to live in the presence of God, and all of our church wants to live in the presence of God, it won't be long until there's revival. And people will be blessed. And this community can be challenged and changed. But it all starts with us. And when I say us, I'm talking about we as individuals, as we sit inside of the circle. Revival, it takes a messenger. It takes a mess. Oh, but there's a solemn message. If there's repentance, then there can be salvation. So if you're here today and you're not saved, we've got people that can show you how to be saved today. If you're saved and you need